go ahead and pray. Lord, today we fall on your mercy. Today we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of mercy who is ready to forgive. Today we thank you that, Lord, it is in your power to forgive sins. Lord, and that not only do you forgive our sins, but you cleanse us from that unrighteousness, Lord. Lord, that you bury it in the deepest sea, and as Corrie Ten Boom said, you put a sign over it that says, no fishing. Lord, we thank you that you remove it as far as the east is from the west, and you say, I will remember it no more. Lord, I pray that you would flood us with the power, Lord, of being forgiven by the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would rejoice, that we would revel, and we would be so thankful for that forgiveness, Lord, that it would set our heart a just a rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have all sinned. You have sinned. You have missed the mark. I have sinned. I have missed the mark. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Years ago when we were living in England, my son Braden, he liked to pretend to memorize scriptures. He would get just a little bit. And I remember he was in big, big, big trouble. He always was. He's the youngest. I think his brother was always aiming, like, look, look, he did it. He did it. Come on. Discipline him. Transference. So as we would, you know, talk to Braden, he would say, doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not blame the one that did it? And I said, Braden, that is not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says, and he said, stop, stop, stop. I know what the Bible says. And I said, all right, what does it say? All sin makes you short. And that's why I'm not growing. I explained the truth, that it's all have sinned. Braden, you're not alone. We all sin. We all miss the mark. Some of us sin worse than others, but you know what? To God, it's sin. Sin is sin. Because when you break any part of the law, you break the law. You know, it doesn't matter if you have your four-year-old out of his car seat, or if you run a red light, or you're going 150 miles per hour on Brookhurst. I'm just saying a few of my things. But you've broken the law. You have broken the law. It doesn't matter how bad, it's still a breaking of the law. There is not one of us that has not sinned. But what do we do when we realize that we have sinned and we have fallen short, that we haven't hit the mark that we're supposed to? There's two different natures of sin. There's the intentional sin. There's the premeditated sin. I know what God says, but I want this, and I'm going to do it this way. It's also called willful disobedience. And that's when we put our will above God's will. You see that with Eve in the Garden of Eden. She knew what God said. Even though Satan was casting doubts on it, she still knew, and she repeated that word, God has said. But when she looked at that tree, and she saw that it was beautiful, it looked like it would taste good, and it could make one wise, she took of it and she ate. That was intentional. But there's unintentional sins, those that overtake us suddenly. And before you know what you're doing, you're lying. Have you ever done that? The other day, I said something. You know, Brian always asks for detailed explanations. Well, why did they do that? And, you know, I usually don't ask, so I don't know. I'm interested in my details. Did it have ruffles? What color was it? How many buttons? But he asked details like, where were they going? How fast were they going? What route did they take? Well, I don't care. They're getting there. So we have this difference. And so he's asking me these questions. So I just started giving him answers. I got tired of not knowing. So I started making it up. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I'm lying. He said, I thought so. I think I told you about my grandson, Ryder. We were playing Go Fish, and he said he didn't have a goose, and I could see his goose. He's 5 years old. He doesn't know how to hide his cards. And I said, yes, you do. You're lying. And I said, I'm not going to play with you. It's going to be a learning lesson. You know, Grandma can't play with you if you lie. About 15 minutes later, he's holding my broom like he's riding it. And I said, don't. Be careful with that. The motor is pretty strong. And he says, you ride this? I said, only late at night when you're in bed. And he looked at me and said, Grandma, you're lying. And I said, what do you do? You know, I'm just giving him an object lesson. Yes, I am. See how wrong it is? I said, yes, I am. He said, I lied too. When we were playing Duck, Duck, Goose, we're both guilty. Now let's play Go Fish. I'm sorry, we're playing Go Fish. But you know, the thing is, we all fall short. And there are times that we do it intentionally, and sometimes, you know, it just comes over us. Or we give some information we shouldn't have given. You ever give away a confidentiality? It's hard to say the word. Ever give out one of those things? And you realize, I wasn't supposed to tell anyone that? Oh, please don't tell, because it's not supposed to go anywhere, and they're trusting me with their life and limbs and confidences. I heard Lee Zell say one of the best things about growing old is you can't remember anyone's confidences, and they can't remember yours. But sometimes these things just overtake us. I remember 10 years ago, one of my first times teaching at Joyful Life, it was very intimidating. No offense, but you women were like, where is your mother? Get down. You only laugh because you're guilty. But I remember I was asked to speak. Mom was in Israel. It was a study on love. In speaking in love, I happened to mention that I hated a certain actor. Does that make sense? Love women, and I hate this person, and I realized what I did. So as I was trying to self-correct in front of everybody publicly, it was getting worse. I was going deeper and deeper in trying to explain it. I said something I should never have said that I heard from a nurse who used to live next door to me. I heard all of you gasp because you didn't know Chuck Smith's daughter was capable of such a thing. And so what I did is I stopped and I prayed for that actor's salvation. I figured, you know what? Let's all love this actor and pray for his salvation. I publicly apologized right then, and I left that study utterly condemned. I apologized to anyone I knew who went to that study. I said, were you there Friday? And if they got that horrified look on their face, I realized they were. I told them I was very sorry, really, really sorry. Terribly, terribly, terribly sorry. If they weren't at the study, I explained to them what I did, and then I apologized for it. I couldn't wait for my mother to come home. We were at their house right away. It was the same week that Romaine, the assistant pastor, quit on Brian while Dad was gone, and I said the stupid thing on a Friday. So there we were on our knees as they walked in doing penitence. Brian went to Dad, I went to Mom to explain everything that had happened that week. I remember Mom saying, oh my goodness, oh no. You know, she didn't say, oh, I've done that too. That would have felt a little better. We all say stupid things. It was like, oh no. And the next week she got up and when she spoke, she said, I just want to apologize for Cheryl. I didn't raise her like that. And she really didn't mean to. I mean, my mom is so good to me. She's such a good mommy. But I remember, you know, just how awful I felt. And so there was this man, and he said, how are you doing, Cheryl? And I said, well, last Friday at the study, he's a guy, he doesn't even come, but I told him the whole story. Then I started apologizing to him. And he looked at me and said, Cheryl, are you trying to atone for your sins by making confession? And I realized, yes. I was. I was trying to do penitence. I was telling everybody. I don't know why I did that. But I remembered the next morning, as I woke up, the Spirit of God began to speak to me. And there was a closet to the left side of my bed. And the Lord spoke to me and said, Cheryl, what would you do if you found a ratty pair of shoes in your closet? A pair of shoes that had holes in the sole and a little spider with all these little spider babies had implanted themselves in the shoe, and maybe there was a little mold on it, and they smelled really bad. What would you do with those shoes? And I said, I would grab a bag, stick them in the bag, run them out to the rubbish bin, open it up, put it in, and be so thankful on Thursday when the trash man came and took it away. I would feel like, you know, honestly, I love Thursdays. That's when the trash man takes away all our trash. There's something about seeing those trash cans be emptied in the big bin and going, hey, no more. It's gone. You know, I just love trash day. I really do. Ask Brian. I'm like, have you gotten the trash cans out? Are they away from our house yet? But, you know, that's what the Lord was speaking to me. And the Lord said to me, Cheryl, would you put it back inside the closet, those shoes, so nobody else could see it? Would you hide them under other shoes? Like, oh, just don't look in my closet. Would you pretend it never happened or that they weren't in there? No, I'm so obsessive compulsive, I would think their shoes are there. The shoes are there. The shoes are there. Maybe you're like me or maybe you're not. You should be. They're ratty shoes. Or would you pretend that it never happened? Those shoes, they just don't exist. Would you pull them out and examine them just to see how awfully bad they were? Like, how many spiders are in there? How bad do they smell? Would you put them on display for your neighbors and friends and family to see? Look, these were in my closet. Am I or am I not a terrible person? I had these in my closet. No, you would discard them and you would clean your whole closet. And you would stay on guard to make sure that didn't happen again. That's exactly what you're to do with sin. When you find it, you acknowledge it's there and you get rid of it. You clean your closet and you make sure it's not there anymore. You know, too often we do not accept the forgiveness of God. We refuse to confess because we're in denial, because we don't want anyone to know what's in our closet, and we put it right back towards the back of our heart. We hide it down deep, and it just, that smell begins to permeate our whole heart. Or we justify what's in there. Well, those shoes have a right to be in there. They were given to me. That's what they're in there. I didn't put those shoes in. Santa Claus did. And I can't help it. I don't believe in them anyway. So, you know, we justify that. Or we think, well, those shoes, it's their fault. They should have held together better. We continue maybe to deliberate over our sin. Maybe you're trying to make atonement for it. You're telling everybody what you did and how terrible you feel. And you think when you meet a person, oh, if they knew that I did that sin, they really wouldn't want to be my friend. They really wouldn't like me. And so we either tell them so we can sabotage our friendships right at the beginning. Hello, my name is Cheryl. I'm a sinner. Let me tell you what I did in 1972, 1973. Then there was 74. 75 was a really bad year. 76, ooh, let me tell you. You know, and we're just telling them all of our sins. We're putting on display, and then we're saying, can you still love me? Can you still love me? Can you forgive me? We're trying to atone for what we've done so we can feel better about ourselves, because that's the end goal, isn't it, to feel better about ourselves? If I could just feel like I'm forgiven, then I'll feel forgiven. Or we try to justify our sins. There's a reason for that. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. But you know what? Sin is what's in our heart. And circumstances just bring that sin to the surface. They just bring that lust or whatever is in there to the surface. But God doesn't allow it to come to the surface so we can deliberate over it. God doesn't allow it to come to the surface so we can put it back down into the brew. God doesn't allow it to come to the surface so we feel terrible about ourselves, feel disqualified from Him. He brings it to the surface so we can get rid of it. That's the glory. If it comes to the surface, it's been there, and He just wants to get rid of it. And He wants to be able to cleanse us and not have anything coming between ourselves and the Lord. David, in his experience, teaches us the right way to deal with sin. As we come into 2 Samuel chapter 11, we realize David should have been fighting the battles with his soldiers. But isn't that how all sin begins? We shouldn't be there. We're in a place we shouldn't be. We're doing something we shouldn't do. We've begun the practice of taking self-indulgences. That's where sin really begins. It begins to fester. We're in the wrong place. There's something else we should be doing. In David's case, he should have been fighting. He was easing up. It was the spring of the year. It was the time that kings go out to battle. But David was in the palace while his men were fighting for Israel's safety and peace on the battlefield. His troops were experiencing severe discomfort, sleeping on the ground. In the open fields, they were cold, tired, living on food rations, away from family and wives, while he was living with his harem, while he was enjoying the palace banquet, while he was sleeping in the royal bed. The troops were risking their lives. They were in jeopardy every moment. There was no security against injury, and they were fully relying on God, while he was enjoying luxury and indulging himself. They were fighting against the enemy, facing the enemy, wielding weapons, exerting themselves, while he was giving in to the enemy, putting down his weapons, and exerting his flesh. David was on the roof one night. You know the story. He saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And then David went speeding through every red light. He should have turned away. He should have gone back in the house, but instead he took that lingering look at this woman. When he found out that this was his counselor's granddaughter, his faithful soldier, Uriah, one of his mighty men, his wife, instead of turning away, he sent for her, and he had intimacy with her. Just a few weeks later, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. And David tried to hide his sin. He sent for Uriah from the battlefield, but Uriah was more noble than David. Though David wined and dined Uriah, Uriah refused the comfort of his house, refused the indulgence of his own wife, because Uriah's heart was with the soldiers of God that were fighting for Israel. So David had Uriah killed. He even sent Uriah back to Joab with his death notice. But Uriah was so honorable, he didn't open up that message to see what David wrote to Joab. And he delivered it to the captain of the army. After Uriah died, David took Bathsheba into his house, and he was the hero of Israel. No doubt the papers in Israel read, "Our king cares for widow and fatherless child," not knowing the truth. And for 9 months, David's secret and Bathsheba's secret was undiscovered, undisclosed. But the thing was known to God, and we're told in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David's sin was not hidden from God. Moses said, in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. Galatians 6:7 said, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You cannot hide sin. It will permeate the heart. It will show. 9 months it was hidden, but it came to light. Jesus said, nothing is hidden that will not come to light. We can be sure of that. God told Nathan, the prophet, exactly what David had done. And he sent Nathan to David with a parable about a sheep. And you've read that parable this week, but it went something like this. There was a wealthy, wealthy man who had everything he wanted, who had lots and lots of sheep. And he lived next door to a poor man who had but one little ewe. And he fed that little lamb at his table, and he named it and treated it like his own child. And the rich man, when a friend came to town, rather than taking from his flock, took his neighbor's little lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guests. When David heard this story, he said, "The man that did it shall restore it fourfold, and he shall surely die because he did not show pity." And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man. David, this is you. Oh, our sins can look so much worse on someone else, don't they? They just look so bad. You know, I find my sins in my children now. Those things that I did as they grow up, sometimes I'm like, oh, that's not a nice way for her to talk to her husband. And I'm thinking, did she hear me once, just once, talk like that to Brian? You know, those things that you hear, and you're just like, oh. The other day, my son-in-law and my daughter were disciplining their oldest son. Brian and I had to go in the room, lock the door to keep us from going out and saving him from what he really needed, the discipline. But we're in the room, we're making intercession for our grandson. Lord, we know he's sinned. We know he's come short. But give his parents mercy. Give them grace. I mean, afterwards, you know, we're like, you know, they left. They went downstairs. He's supposed to be in the room alone. I hear Brian sneaking in there going, "Are you okay? You know, we all get in trouble sometimes. You're a good boy. You're going to make it, you know." He hears Michael coming up the stairs. He comes in. He shuts the door behind him. He goes, "I don't think they saw me." We know, we disciplined our kids. I understand my mother now. You know, she'd stand in front, "Please don't do anything to this child. I know they hit and scratched you, but please take it out on me." You're like, "Mother, mother, please, do you want that child to grow up and go to jail? Move over." But now I understand that. When it comes to my own rascally, naughty grandchildren, but you see your sins, you know, on others, and they look so terrible. It's one thing for you to use the word jerk. It's another thing for you to hear somebody else say jerk. Oh, that sounds so bad on you. Our sins look worse on others, and that's how it was for David. Nathan began to reiterate to David all the blessings that God had given him. God had delivered David from Saul, given him Saul's house, given Saul's wives into David's safekeeping, giving the kingdom of Judah and Israel to David, and he would have given him more. So God asks, "Why then did you despise the commandment of the Lord?" Because in Exodus 20:17, God specifically says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And David had coveted, lusted, and taken his neighbor's wife. It was an act of ingratitude. It was a slap in the face to God. It was despising the commandment of the Lord, and it was evil in God's sight. God takes our sin as a personal affront to his goodness. Because you know what sin usually is? It is us taking for ourselves what we want, rather than waiting on the Lord to give us what we need. C.S. Lewis said, "It's not that men want too much, it's that they settle for too little. God desires to give the divine, and we want the temporary and the material." God again listed David's physical sin. He had killed Uriah with a sword. He had taken Uriah's wife to be his own wife. He had used the sword of Amnon, the enemy of Israel, to kill a good, noble, and innocent man, and also to kill good and noble soldiers. And he had despised the Lord. The consequences to David's sins were that the sword would never leave his house, that his wives would be publicly humiliated, that the child of Bathsheba would die, and the enemies of God would have an opportunity to blaspheme. At this, David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." It was simple, it was concise, but it was sincere and humble. And in that very moment, Nathan responded, "God has put away your sin. You shall not die." The consequence of David's sin was death. But humility brought the grace of God. The confession, the humble confession of sin, immediately brought the grace of God. as it says in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is irresistible to God. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. What does that mean? He never misses an opportunity to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin, God does not miss an opportunity to give us a double blessing, to forgive, put it away, and to cleanse us, to do that heart cleansing, to take the scum off the top so the brew is true. And then redemption, restoration, and revelation. Redemption was that forgiveness that he was giving to David. And then David falls on God's mercy. He's not atoning for his sin by fasting and praying, but it's a plea for mercy for the child. But God, in his mercy, takes the child so that there will be no curse upon the child, and the child in heaven will be safe from ridicule or from the repercussions of the sins of his father and his mother. David received the child's death as a comfort, and he went to the house of God and he worshiped. You know, so many times we allow our sin and what we've done to keep us from the house of the Lord. But David knew the right response was to receive that forgiveness and go into the house of the Lord and worship. That restoration of going back and worshiping. Soon another son was conceived and born. His name was Solomon. And the Lord sent word through the prophet Nathan that God loved this son Solomon and given him his own special name, Jedidiah, the one whom God loves, and that this son would build the temple. There is revelation in that too, because Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. There's further revelation when David said about the child that had died, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There was the revelation of heaven, the reality that David knew that his sins were so forgiven that he would see that child, that there would be a time when his sins would no longer be identified with him. God's mercy and forgiveness and God's grace to face the consequences. Near the end of David's life, he sinned again. 2 Samuel 24. We're told that Satan tempted him to take a census, not for spiritual reasons, but to know the size of his troops. Some say this is an act of pride. Some say David was about to institute a compulsory draft on Israel, that he was about to draft all the men over 20 into his army just for the sake of having a large army. We know by the census that already there are over a million men in Israel that could fight. He was garnering an army. Maybe he did this because he was aging and he was feeling weak and he wanted to bolster himself. But all of David's life, there had been a reliance on the Lord. He refused to fight Ishbosheth for the throne of Israel because he said, it's the Lord that has delivered me out of every adversity. But now there's this slow inception, this seed of relying on the forces and men of Israel rather than God himself. Joab warns David, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of the king see it, but don't do this. But we're told that the word of David prevailed over the advice of Joab. It was a 10-month census. And again, they found out all those who were over 20 that were able to go to war. As the census was nearing its end, David's heart, I love the King James, smote him. He was convicted. He realized what he did. There's this phrase that's used in Psalm 107. It's used in Luke chapter 15, speaking of the prodigal, and in another place in Isaiah. And it talks about, and then also, I just remembered, it's also used in 2 Chronicles at the dedication of the temple. Solomon uses it. And when they have come to their senses. And there are those times, you know, sin kind of takes us out of our senses, doesn't it? We just do things and we're not thinking clearly. Sin has a way of just obscuring our thought patterns. But when we come to our senses, when we have that realization of what we have done, and this is what happened to David, he suddenly woke up. He felt the conviction of the Lord, and he realized what he had done. And the minute he realized, and in this instant, there's no prophet coming to him. It's directly the Spirit of the Lord pressing down upon him. And he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. After this, the prophet Gad comes to him with three choices. Choices of how he wants to deal with the consequences of his sin. There would be a seven-year famine, or 3 months fleeing before his enemy, or 3 days of plague. Any of these three choices would reduce the population of the army of Israel. It didn't matter. The result would be the same. I think David chose it on the basis of the Lord's mercy, but also on the basis of duration. One thing I like about the 24-hour flu is it's 24 hours. You can almost count down, can't you? Okay, 17 hours of misery to go. I remember having the stomach flu in England, and a friend of mine had written a really depressing psalm, and it was about dying, you know, who will deliver me from this dying body? And I remember I was on the floor going, who will deliver me? I was singing, who will deliver me from the dying body? But, you know, all night long, but knowing 24 hours, and it was over. So David chooses the 3 days of plague because he knows that God's mercies are real, large, and greater than the mercies of men. I think this is something very important to note of how great God's mercies are, because men always tend to think that their mercies are greater than God's mercies. Isn't that true? We think on the temporal plane, mercifully, but God thinks on the eternal plane, mercifully. Lilias Trotter, who was a missionary in Tangiers, was saying that she would lead these Muslim women to the Lord, and they would go home to their families, and they would be murdered, either by poison, knifing. They called them honor killings. And she said, Lord, is it really right? You know, those women that we lead to the Lord, those young men that we lead to you, they're all killed. And the Lord says, think of them in the bliss they're experiencing with me. They were already suffering. They were already oppressed. But now they will never suffer. They will never cry. They will never feel pain again or rejection. But we think on the temporal level, and so many times we think our mercies are greater than God's mercies. And we don't understand how vast, how great his mercies are when we start thinking that man's mercies are better. David said, don't let me fall into the hands of men, but let me fall on the mercies of God. We're told that 70,000 men died in Israel and Judah from the plague. But even in this, there is redemption, there is restoration, there is revelation. David sees an angel over Jerusalem between heaven and earth, standing with a great sword, who under the orders of God stops the plague. He's over at the threshing floor of Ornan or Arana, whether you take the Hebrew name or the Jebusite name, same person. And David goes and he buys this threshing floor, which will later be the temple of the Lord. It will later be the place where sacrifice for sin will be offered up. It will be the place that Jesus will come to, the incarnation of God. It is the place where Jesus will teach in its courts and cleanse this temple. God is able to restore, give revelation, and redeem even our sins. He's that great. He is that big. He is able. All of us will fall prey to sin at one time or another. All of us have fallen prey to sin. It's in our nature. We have a fallen nature. We have the flesh and we have the spirit, and they're always at war within us. Don't you feel that sometimes? Especially when it's time to get up in the morning on Fridays. Come on. Oh, if only I could sleep another hour. There's been a time change. You know that war. Do I indulge myself or do I deny myself? You know, the Spirit's going, deny. The flesh is saying, indulge, deny, indulge, deny, indulge. And we know that struggle within us. Why does God let us sin? Have you ever done that? Why'd you let me do that? Why? You could have kept me from it. You could have. Could have put a great big monster there with great big teeth, drooling, and I wouldn't have gone. Lord, you could have stopped it. You could have stopped me. Why didn't you stop me? You know, there are the times that God just stops us. He doesn't let anything work. And then there's those times when sin is so easily, it's like every door for sin is open. Like the devil's like, welcome, welcome, come on in. And other times where you feel like the angel's there with the flaming sword going, don't even try it. You know, I thank God for those flaming sword times. But why does God allow us to sin? Because he's showing us that he will not control us. That he wants to give us the opportunity to choose him and then receive his power to resist. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in this book, in this one scene, there's this lizard on this guy's shoulder, and the lizard's just putting its claws and talons into the guy's shoulders. And an angel is speaking to this man, and he says, do you like that thing on your shoulder? He says, no, I hate it. It bites me and whispers lies and blasphemy constantly into my ear, and I can't stop it. And it pushes its talons deep into my shoulder every time I try to do something good. It hurts me until I feel almost crippled. And the angel said, take the thing off. And he said, no, please, you take it off. And the angel said, I can't. You have to take it off. Oh, but if I take it off, it will hurt me. It'll be worse. It will wound me and scratch me deeply. And the angel said, it's your choice. You either take it off and take the wound and heal, or you live with that blasphemous thing and suffer even greater depths. So the man reaches on it, and with a great yell, he pulls the thing from his shoulder. And the moment he pulls the thing from the shoulder, the angel's hand comes on the man's hand and hurls the lizard to the ground. And as the lizard hits the ground, it turns into this white, beautiful stallion, big horse that's white. And the man climbs on it and rides to the gates of heaven. And I love that picture because God says, you've got to make the first move. But if you take the first move, all the powers of heaven will be with you to take that thing, cast it to the ground, and make it your triumph rather than your defeat. That's what God wants to do with our sin. He wants to make it our triumph and not our defeat. So he will not make it compulsory. It's always got to be our choice. God uses our own failure, our own sin, to teach us not to trust ourselves. Isn't that true? When we fall prey to sin, don't you realize I cannot trust myself anymore? God, you've got to step in. My flesh cannot be trusted. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. It gets me in trouble. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you. It causes us to have a greater dependency on God. We lean into God even more because we don't trust ourselves, because we don't want to be independent. It keeps us close to God. My son Char, when he was a little boy, about 3, he thought it was just the funnest thing to run away from mother and hide. At one point, I lost him for, I think it was 45 minutes. I was so scared. I called Brian. We were just about to call the police. I was just shopping. He jumped out of his stroller, and he went running ahead of me. I have a little girl that always walks slowly, and I'm trying to run with this stroller and pulling this poor little child to chase down her 3-year-old brother, and he just disappeared. I was beside myself. I was going into all the stores asking them if they saw an adorable little boy with flyaway blonde hair and big green eyes. And everyone was saying, no, it was going on the speakers and everything. And Brian had just arrived when these girls came out of this store and said, "We found your son. He's so cute. He's in here. He was hiding inside the clothes rack." And I walked in there, and there he was going to the girls, "You're so pretty." And they're going, "He's so cute." And I said, "You know what? I can't even look at him. My husband is going to deal with him. I need to walk away." I mean, I was shaking so bad. And so the next time he did it, I watched him carefully, and I let him run away, and I hid. I hid until he started crying and going up to people going, "Have you seen my mother? I just lost my mother. I don't know where my mother is." And I just waited until the store manager came up and said, "We'll find her." He used to love to hear his name over the loudspeaker. "Will the mother of Charlo Broderson please come pick up her child at the front desk?" He loved that. So I hid, and I watched him get scared. I watched him cry. I'm sorry, I did take perverse pleasure in it. It had been just one time too many. And then when he was really beside himself, I came up to him and said, "Char, you need to stay close to me." And I didn't have a problem again. He would stick to me like glue after that. And that's how it is sometimes with God. We get so independent that God lets us go in our own direction until we fall to sin. But then what does it do? It makes us want to stay so close to him. He allows us to sin to keep us from developing a pattern of sin. You know, if we can so easily fall into a pattern of sin with just little compromises. So he allows us to fall completely. He allows us to sin that we might be able to warn others. I had a woman come up to me and she said, "If anyone is contemplating marrying a non-Christian, will you have them talk to me?" I went past all the red lights, and I even lied to Romaine so that I could marry my husband. And from the honeymoon on, he began to beat me. And it was a terrible marriage. But then the worst thing happened. He accepted the Lord, and now I'm stuck with him. And I want to warn other women. Because it's not a good thing to disobey the Lord, to sin against the Lord. God allows us to fall that we might know ourselves, that in our flesh nature, there is no good thing. Nothing good dwells in our flesh nature. So we won't trust it. So we won't lean on it. But how do we fall? Well, we fall, according to James 1:14, when we're tempted. We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Isn't that what happened to David on the roof? It was his own desire. It was already a desire that was in his heart, but here came an opportunity to fulfill that lust, to fulfill that desire. It happens when we start a pattern of indulging ourselves. When we get used to self-indulgences, television, "Oh, we need some time off. I just want to turn off my mind and have someone else feed me for a while." When we stop praying, when we stop reading the Bible, when we stop fellowshipping because it's too hard to get to church, or the Bible is too hard to understand, or praying, the devil just attacks. So we leave off fighting. We stop going to battle. We let other things take precedence in our life because we feel we need a break. And when we stop fighting, we sin. We are vulnerable to sin. Whenever we stop fighting the devil, our flesh and the world, when we stop denying ourselves, we're going to fall. It's just a matter of time. When we become self-focused and we forget about others, when we think it's just about us and we forget about those who are on the field, our missionaries and what other Christians are going through, and it's about my comfort and about what's easiest and works out best for me, I'm ready to fall. When I seek to fulfill my own desires and not let God meet those desires, but I see it and I want to get it for myself, I'm about to fall. I'm dealing with a woman right now, and I've been praying for her so much, but she has this huge chasm of greediness. Nothing fulfills her. Nothing. She could get everything she wants, and it's still not enough. And I was praying for her the other day, just thinking, Lord, you know, what is the problem? It's like that song, Can't Get No Satisfaction. Because the world cannot satisfy you. All its baubles, everything. They asked J.P. Morgan, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. You can never be satisfied. That's the lie of the world, isn't it? Just a little more and you'll be satisfied. But all it does is make you hungrier. Like when you think just one bite of chocolate cake is going to satisfy everything. Just one bite. What do you find? The whole cake didn't make you happy. Okay, whoever's phone this is just missed 3 new voicemails. But when we forget about others, when we seek to fulfill our own desires, what happens too is when we get those gaping needs of dissatisfaction, we get to place our expectations on people, don't we? Feed me. Feed my flesh. I've eaten everything in this house and I'm still hungry. What do you have in your house? Feed me. That's what our flesh does. It's this monster inside that can't be satisfied. You know, it's so funny because I'm praying for this person. Oh, God, let them seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness so you can add these things and bring satisfaction to their life. And I couldn't wait for Brian to come home to tell him how much this person was driving me crazy and to give him the burden. And the Lord said, aren't you placing your expectations on Brian? I said, yes, can't there be a couple exceptions? He said, no. But when we rely on the flesh, when we put confidence or security in our accomplishments, take credit for what God has done, or often try to find something other than God to cling to, because we feel weak or vulnerable, we're ready to sin. When David wanted to rely on the army of Israel rather than on God himself, he sinned. You see, it was that reliance on anything other than God. It's a sin. But here's the great news. When we become aware of that sin, when we are confronted with that sin, either we see it on someone else, we go, ooh, that's ugly. And the Spirit says, you have that. Ooh, it's ugly. Get rid of it. Or we're rebuked or corrected by someone, or we're convicted by sin. The Spirit comes upon us and we feel that conviction. When we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That word confession means to agree with God. You just tell God what He already knew. I have sinned. I did exactly what you said. And it's as ugly as you say it is. It's just as bad as what you're saying. I remember being with one of my grandsons and he hit me. And his parents told him to apologize. It's the same one that got in trouble in the room. But he hit me and they were saying, you apologize to grandma. For 2 hours, he screamed at the top of his lungs that he was not going to apologize. 2 hours. I thought, wow, the flesh is strong in this one. The force is strong. But you know, that conviction, like Paul, you know, had that he's kicking against the goats. But when we confess, when we simply agree with God, I mean, it's exactly what we want to do. It's what the Spirit in us is crying out to do. And when we do it, we find that ready forgiveness of God waiting for us. So do, when you come under the conviction of your sin, do confess. Confess it to God, but don't try to hide it. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to atone for it. Don't deliberate over it. Don't allow it to maintain power over you by condemnation. And don't allow that sin to define or identify you. Because the minute you confess it, the minute you humble yourself, God says, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, and I will remember it no more. So do receive God's grace and forgiveness. David received God's grace and forgiveness. And this grace allowed David to deal with the consequences of his sin. You cannot go any further until you receive the grace of God. In Matthew 9, 2 through 8, when the paralytic came to Jesus and the friends had let him down through the roof, remember the first thing Jesus said to him? Your sins are forgiven. Now, everybody in the room started murmuring and talking, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus knew that this paralytic could go no further. Nothing could be done for him until they dealt with the first issue. And that was the forgiveness of his sins. Once his sins were dealt with, he could receive the healing. And then Jesus turned to those in the room and he said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth, I say, take up your bed and walk. That was the proof when he walked. What if he laid there on the bed? No, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to walk again. I did a bad, bad thing. I deserve this, but let me lay here a little longer just to atone. Now that guy jumped up and he carried that bed right out of that meeting in front of everybody. And he was proof of the cleansing power of the forgiveness of Jesus. Proof of the cleansing power. Next, as you receive God's grace and forgiveness, throw yourself on the mercy of God, as David did. David yielded to God's mercy. In 2 Samuel 12, David pleaded for God's mercy. In Hebrews 4:16, we're told that we're to receive mercy at the throne of grace. And in 2 Samuel 24:14, we find that David sought God's mercy and found it. God's mercy will bring you through the consequences of sin. And not only will they bring you through the consequences, but they will bring restoration, redemption, and revelation as you go through those consequences. God will work and do amazing things when we confess our sins, when we receive his forgiveness and mercy. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 talks about those amazing benefits of confessed sin. Paul talks about it working diligence in us, a greater awareness of the danger of temptation, a clearing of ourselves, a fresh start, a heart cleaning, an indignation against sin, a hatred of sin, a recognition, a ready recognition of sin, a fear or a reverence for God, a new reverence for God, a vehement desire, a greater desire within us to please God, zeal, a greater passion for God, vindication, God coming to our defense, justifying us, and taking up our cause. We will all sin at one time or another. It's in our nature. But we can recognize and repent by confession. We can fall on the mercies of God and receive his full forgiveness and experience his restoration, his redemption, and his revelation. This is what Jesus Christ came to the earth to do, to save his people from their sins. And that is the glory today. We do not have to atone for our sins, nor can we. We do not have to be identified by our sins. We do not have to be under the power or the condemnation of our sins. We have been set free by the Son of God, and whom the Son of God sets free is free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you today that, Lord, repentance, Lord, confession of sin brings, Lord, brings your forgiveness, brings your grace, brings your mercy, brings redemption and restoration and revelation. Oh, God, may we be quick to repent. May we be quick to confess and agree with you that we might receive your mercies, your great unfailing mercies, that we might know your restoration, that we might know your redemption, that we might have a revelation of you. Lord, may we no longer be identified by our sins. May we not try to atone or go under the condemnation, but Lord, I pray that every woman today will go out free, free, free from her sins, because they are buried in the deepest sea and you will remember them no more. Bless you for your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.